John's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 5 to 17. And the subject, on being Christ's friend. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now notice that the second part of this course begins with the words in verse 5, I am the vine. Now, that is how verse 1 started, isn't it? 15:1, I am the true vine. Is this second part of the course a repetition? I am the vine, the true vine, he says in verse 1. In verse 5, he says, I am the vine. Is it just repetition? Well, no, it isn't just repetition. The first statement about him being the vine laid emphasis on the relationship between the Father and the branches. You'll remember that Christ is the vine, Christians are the branches, and our Heavenly Father is the vine dresser. To put it in everyday terms, he's the one who gets the secateurs out or whatever and prunes it and keeps it right and dresses it and cleanses it. So that Christ is the vine, Christians are the branches, our Heavenly Father is the one who comes in very close into our lives and chastens us and dresses the vine. Or the branches, rather. That's the image in verse 1. But when you come to verse number 5, the emphasis is different. Thank God we are not the vine, of course. Israel was the vine at one stage, and what a terrible mess she turned it all into. The church of Jesus Christ is not the vine, because the church hasn't made any better job of it than Israel did, if she were the vine. The plain fact is, Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. But the emphasis in this particular statement is upon the relationship between the branches and the vine, not the branches and the vine dresser. First section, Christians and the Father. Second section, Christians and Christ. So that when verse 5 starts off, I am the vine, you are the branches, this section starts to deal with our relationship with the Lord Jesus, not our relationship particularly now with the Father. And the teaching is very straight. The teaching is that branches cannot afford, to use the metaphor, to think or act independently of the vine itself. So once more, you have this initial caption at the top of the section, I am the vine, and as in the first section, it was followed by four great sayings, so this section is followed by four great sayings, but with a different emphasis. The first saying is in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. In other words, an assurance is given that abiding in Christ will bring a reward. If you abide in Christ, there will be tremendous fruit bearing in your life. It's a beautiful image. I mean, after all, only consider who the vine is. He is the great I am, the Lord himself. And you, Christian, are joined to him. And because you are joined to him, if you abide in him, great fruit will come in your life. Consider the one to whom you are joined. And that will give you the assurance that as you abide in him, spiritual fruit will be seen in your life. It's a lovely image to help us understand our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Consider a human analogy. You know, we're all influenced by the people we know and the people we've come across and the friends we have had. None of us are exempt from being influenced by our friends and companions. There's no doubt that we are influenced by the folk we know. And suppose a person is a very weak person by themselves, but they have a friend who is helpful to them. And although they fall into temptation and make a mess of things, and they're on the way down in a bad state of mind and heart and spirit, suppose this friend is a strong person with a loving nature and a kindly nature, and rescues their friend from this degraded situation. Well, there's only one way in a human analogy that weaker person can retain that reformation in their life, and that is particularly to keep in contact with their friend. If you walk with great people, it'll rub off on you. If you walk with bad people, it'll rub off with you. And that is a fact. When Joe Morrow, who is the chief steward here, was a lad, he was running about with bad company, and his father down in Donegal wanted to set him right and put a wee shot across his bows. And he said, Joe, did you hear about the parrot who got in with the crows? And he got shot. And he was lying wounded, and the farmer came along and saw him lying shot. And all the parrot would say was, bad company, bad company, bad company. Well, his father made a good point, didn't he? Good company affects you. And if you keep in contact with good company, then it will affect you. And of course, in order to defeat the evil thing, to keep in contact with the good thing. Now that's only a human analogy. Human analogies fail in the end. But this passage is saying very clearly, if you're a believer, you must abide in Christ. Or to put it another way, if you're on a train from here to Londonderry and you keep getting off at villages and towns, you'll never get there. You got to stay with the train that's taking you to the destination. You must, to bring the analogy back into the passage, abide as a branch in the vine, or you will never bear fruit. And of course, this passage has a warning in it. It's saying that not only is the Lord Jesus a vine that is sufficient to help you to bear spiritual fruit in your life, he is the only vine that there is. Notice that the Lord Jesus didn't say to his disciples, I am the vine, but of course, there are other saviors and other sources of spiritual strength among a whole variety. There's Buddha who will come along, and Confucius who will come along, and there's Plato who is there, and Aristotle, and lots of wonderful teachers, and you'll get great spiritual strength from them. The dogmatism of this passage is incredible, isn't it? There is no escaping it. Christ is not, on the other hand, and perhaps, and but, and maybe, he says, I am the only vine there is, from which you can draw the spiritual strength that you need to produce true spiritual fruit bearing in your life. There may be some listening to me on tape all over the world. These tapes literally go all over the world. I don't know who's listening, or somebody up the road, around the corner, here in this city. I don't know. And you say, I just don't like Christianity's claims. They are far too dogmatic. Well, my friend, I just want to say that you are free to find whatever religion you like under the constitution of our law here in this country and other countries, but if you have a faith that does not teach that Christ is the only true source of spiritual strength, you can call your religion whatever you like, but don't call it biblical Christianity. Because biblical Christianity is powerfully clear. The great foundation of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only source of that strength you need to bear spiritual fruit. I am the vine, and you are the branches. You abide in me, and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? Christ is not just one Savior among many. Not one source of spiritual strength amongst a variety. You will never, ever reach a position when you have received from Christ so much knowledge, so much goodness, so much power that you can go off on your own and operate effectively by yourself apart from Him. I can't, you can't, no one can who knows the Lord. You will never get to a place as a Christian where you have enough knowledge and enough strength and enough goodness and power from the Lord that you can say, okay, I've got enough now, Lord, I can go off on my own for a while. Never. Without me, spiritually speaking, he is speaking regarding bearing fruit in your life that will really stand the test of time and eternity. Without me, you can do nothing. And of course, there is a very solemn warning in verse number 6. This is a difficult verse. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, how many Christians have broken their hearts over this verse? Nearly driven them out of their minds, some of them, for a lack of understanding of it. Now, this is not, in verse 6, exactly the same situation as verse number 2. You remember verse 2? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. In verse 2, it is the vine dresser that cuts the branch away that doesn't bear fruit. We dealt with that last week. But when you come to verse number 6, it is not the vine dresser that cuts the branch away. It is the branch itself that tears away from the vine. There's a subtle difference there, but a very powerful difference. It is, you coming from the metaphor to the Christian life, it is the person concerned taking the initiative themselves to walk away from Jesus Christ, like Judas did. Didn't we read in the upper room, just a wee while ago in the upper room in our studies and time sequence, what did he do? He got up from Christ, walked out the door, and it was night. And it was more than night physically, it was night spiritually. A night to which there was never going to be a dawn. But notice that it was Judas that walked away from Christ. Christ did not walk away from him. He offered him the sop. He offered him friendship. He could have repented and he could have believed. He was given the opportunity to do so by Christ, but he walked away from it. I went out into the night. Christ had named him an apostle with a privilege of representing him to the world, and he literally left him in the upper room and betrayed him. And what we're trying to say is, the Word of God teaches that true believers will never do that. A true believer, as I see it from the balance of Scripture, will never separate themselves from the vine. Now, how do I say that? How can I back that up with Scripture? Well, the same writer, writing many years later, John in his Apostle, he wrote that in the Christian church in the future, there would be false teachers that would arise within the Christian church. People who denied that Jesus is the Christ. And these people were members of a Christian church. In fact, the church has been plagued with them right down through the centuries. Members of Christian churches who stand up and start teaching that which the Lord never taught and teach against what the Lord taught. Now, John says, speaking of these people who had once been members of a Christian church, he says, and I quote him, "They went out from us." That's the word he used. They went out from us. Does that mean that they were once genuine believers, born of God, and subsequently ceased to be genuine believers and lost their salvation? They were once true believers and then they walked away. No. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued. And that's exactly the same Greek word as John used here in this passage regarding the statement of Christ, "If you remain in me, you'll bear fruit." They went out from us, they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued or remained with us. But they went out that they might be exposed, how that they all are not of us. You see what he's saying? These people appeared to be Christians within the local Christian church, but they weren't true believers. They never had been true believers, like Judas. And when the moment came, they separated themselves from the vine. You see, the only visible evidence that I am a true believer is that I abide in Christ. And if I abide in Christ, that is a clear indication that I'm a true believer. You'll notice the image that Christ uses. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. What happened to Judas after he walked away from the vine? What happened to him? Well, you know, he betrayed the Lord, and then he was sorry he did, and he came and he threw down the money in front of his paymasters, the priests, and they said, basically, "We don't care about your money, we're not interested. It's up to you to do with it whatever you like." And he says, "I betrayed innocent blood," and they just, what did they do? Well, they threw him out. He was of no use to them. And that is exactly the image the Lord Jesus uses here. For those who aren't true believers, but who pretend they are, and then who walk away and deny the faith, and deny the Christ. What happens? Well, they're like Judas. They are withered, says verse 6. You see, if a branch is not drawing nutriments from the vine, it'll wither. And as we said last week, just let me repeat, it is a fact that branches of vines in the Middle East are no use for anything. In fact, there was a time during the year in Israel whenever they were to bring sacrifices of wood for the altars, gather wood and bring it to the altars as a sacrifice. They weren't allowed to bring the wood of vines. In fact, you couldn't even use it, as was it Jeremiah said, for a peg to hang something on, because the wood is too soft. It's lost all its nutriment. It's away from the vine. It's withered. And what do men do with it? They chuck it onto the bonfire and burn it. So you see, Christ is really working this metaphor, isn't he? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. In fact, as far as Judas was concerned, the very money that he used became his own graveyard. He thought he would take a wee bit of land for himself, because when you check the two passages in Acts and in the Gospels, he took the money and it seems that he bought a field. And of course, eventually when he commits suicide, he is buried in this field. And that which he bought for himself without the Lord is death. It's a graveyard. No use, as the psalmist said about Judas. It's actually in a psalm prophesied that his house would be desolate, in the sense that no one would ever live on the plot of ground he bought and have life in it. And of course, that's what happens whenever you take anything for yourself without wanting to honor God and going your own way and not putting the Lord first. You just take it for yourself. You forget about everybody else, and it's just for you, and God's glory is not in mind. It turns to death. It's no use. It's dead. No fruit in it. No life in it. What an imagery, even with Judas. And you know, it's wonderful how the Bible networks. He's just gone out and Christ has him in his mind. If anybody doesn't abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. So that's the second great saying. Then there's the third, about this relationship between the branch and the vine. Verse number 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And of course, so many people say, well, I need a bigger house, so that's the answer to my problems. Or I need a new bike, that's the answer to my problems. Or I need a new car, that's the answer to my problems. After all, it says in the verse, doesn't it? If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. But you see, the best way of understanding that is to take it in connection with the fourth great saying, which follows on its heels in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. What is the mark of a true disciple of Christ? It is that they abide in Christ's word. And because they do, they bear much fruit. And it's easy to see why they do. Whenever branches of a vine bear abundant fruit, who gets the praise? If you were in France or Spain or somewhere and you came across a lovely vineyard and you were taking these grapes and looking at them and so on, would you go down to the branch and say, what a terrific branch you are? No, you would praise the vine dresser, the one who has brought this fruit on, who has nurtured it and cared for it and dug it and give it what it needed in pruning and so forth. The credit goes to the vine dresser, not to the branch. And Christian, if you and I bear any spiritual fruit, let's, with all our strength, make sure that we don't get the credit for it, but that our Heavenly Father gets the credit for it. And it's very hard sometimes, to keep that principle to the fore in church life or in any other kind of life. If God blesses you with great spiritual fruit in your life, to make sure that the vine dresser gets the glory, our Heavenly Father, in other words. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." They may see you at school, in the hospital, in the university, in the office, on the farm, walking down the street, in the supermarket, wherever you are, leading a good life. And as you lead that good life, Christian, they will see your good works and say, "Oh, I think she's terrific. I think he's wonderful, that fellow or girl." No, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Imagine, by something you do during the day, somebody would be caused to glorify God. Could you think of anything higher in all of your life? That somebody could be caused to glorify God by something you or I did. So you see, the invitation of verse 7, which is, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you," is not an open-ended invitation to ask for anything you desire. The invitation in prayer is limited by two conditions. You've got to abide in me, and my words have got to abide in you. And obviously, it's got to be for God's glory, what you ask for, that God may be glorified. You see, if you in your private devotions enjoy close and intimate communion with the Lord Jesus, you'll become increasingly aware that he loves you. You couldn't spend time in prayer in your private devotions. You couldn't possibly do it and not be aware that the Lord loves you. And because of the fact that you become aware of his love for you, his love will give you confidence to ask him for things. You know he loves you, so you can ask him for things. But you say, "Derek, what will I ask for? What is the guideline in the Bible? What do we ask for?" Well, in order to ask aright, you'll have to have the other part of the condition. Not only must you abide in him, and that means have close, constant communion with him, but the second condition is, to ask aright, you must let his words abide in you. You must read his word. See what he desires. See what he wants. And I'll guarantee, if you and I as Christians, if we know the Lord Jesus, have received him as our Savior, if we get into his word and soak it up. I mean, in this Bible, all the words of Christ are in red, and it's a very nice thing to have. There are the words of Christ in plain red. All of them, even in the Gospels. Soak them up. Get into them. Learn them. And as you begin to abide in his words, what'll it do? Well, it'll begin to correct your misconceived desires. You'll begin to see what God's objectives are and what God's purposes are for you and for others, and that shapes your requests accordingly. You won't be asking for crazy things way out of the will of God. If you abide in his words, it'll correct your prayer requests. And if you have close communion with him, you'll be aware of his overwhelming love for you, and that'll give you the confidence to come to him with requests. Well, what a wonderful passage it is. Of course, it really is all about being Christ's friend. And you're able to ask a friend for things, aren't you? Like you can't ask anybody else. Now, in the parable, the Lord has dealt with the vine dresser's care of the branches. And then, of course, the status of the branches in relation to the vine. Now, in the second half, he is about to describe, in this second half of this passage, the functioning of the vine itself and how it lays down the pattern for the functioning of the branches. We're about to see how does the vine function, and as the vine functions, so the branches follow the pattern. It's a wonderful image. Here's a vine. What does it do? It's got its roots in the soil. It draws up the nutrients from the soil, and what does it do? Passes on the nutrients to the branches. The branches pass it on to the grapes, and the grapes go on to the public. In other words, what the vine draws up and passes on, in turn is taken by the branches and passed on. What the vine does, the branches do. The vine is the pattern for the branches. And neither the vine nor the branches act as a dead end. They must not receive nutrients and not pass them on. There would be no fruit at all. If the vine said, I'm not giving anything to anybody, and the branch said, I'm not giving anything to anybody, there never would be grapes, would there? Now see this beautiful image used by the Savior. And we take it now, he's walking through the streets of Jerusalem. We're out of the upper room now. We reckon he's come down the steps, because in verse 31 of chapter 14 he said, arise, let us go hence. So we're now getting the second half of the course as he's walking in the very air that's almost thick with enmity against him. For he's walking to his death. And we reckon he's talking to the disciples as they gather around him, as he walks by the city wall and heads for Gethsemane. What a wonderful walk, and what a wonderful evening conversation the Savior had. Now, what does he say? Listen to what he says. He says, as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Isn't that lovely? Verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And verse 15, everything I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You see the functioning of the vine. My Father loved me, yes, I loved you. I passed it on, that love. As the Father loved me, I've loved you. I've loved you with exactly the same love as my Father loved me. I've passed it on. And everything, verse 15, I ever heard from my Father, I've passed on to you. What a bunch of fishermen and a motley crew of men gathered together. You say, what an incredible thing. Everything that the Son of God heard from his Father, he passes on to these men. Yes, that's what it says. Verse 15, God's heart, God's mind, God's love, God's word, faithfully and fully transmitted to these men. It's incredible. And the vine sets the pattern of what the branches are supposed to follow. And notice, it's not theory, is it? He loved them to the end. He even washed their feet. And he told them that he had given them an example that they should do as he had done. In other words, this saves them from becoming spoilt children. Have you ever come across spoilt children? We have a word in Ulster for them. They're called nyams. And they are a pain. And you find them now and again. Not many, but you find some. And their parents simply will not cross them. And they give them everything they want. And before long, they want everything. And who hasn't come across a spoiled child? And the problem with a spoiled child is, the more you give the child for what it asks, instead of... Well, I mean, I haven't noticed spoiled children passing it on to the children next door. Or even some of them won't even pass it on to their brothers and sisters. The more a child is spoilt, the more selfish it becomes. We used to have a lad in Newcastle, and he was a great fellow, and he had only so long to live. And you know, his parents were so kind to him. And they used to buy him Beanos and Dandy annuals. Well, shows you how old I am. And bikes and all sorts of things. And you know, every year, if I remember it, he used to have an auction in his garage. Boy, my brother used to get stuck in there and come home with loads of it. Well, He wasn't really a spoiled child in that sense. His parents knew that he was going to die soon, and they showed him enormous love. But he had so much, he used to hold an auction. And that was the most popular children's auction on our street in those days. But you know, when it is done from a point of view that is just ridiculous, where there is no discipline and no end to the giving, what pathetic creatures are produced out of that. Pathetic people. He gives us an example that we should follow. In other words, he gets down and he washes their dirty feet so as that they won't become spoiled children by being given redemption and sanctification and salvation and all that, and then they become selfish. No, no, Christ said, I've set you an example. And as the vine does, the branches are to do. We are incorporated into him as branches into a vine, and the love of God flows from his heart into our heart. So not only do we have the example that he set, but the love that he has is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that motivates us and gives us the strength to put his example into practice. In other words, he just doesn't give you an example to follow. He gives you the strength to do it. His love is poured out into your heart, and that makes you a compassionate person. Incredible teaching, isn't it? Now, notice that the Lord does not talk here of a conditional promise. He doesn't say, now, I will love you if. I will love you if. No, no. His love is unconditional. He loved them to the end. You know, even in the upper room, could you imagine it? They had an argument in the upper room earlier about who was going to be the greatest. Imagine having an argument about who's going to be the greatest as this sacred teacher sits there. But Christ didn't give up and say, these fellas are impossible. I can't even turn my back, but they're wanting to find who's number one. No, his love persisted. Even the vast reaches of eternity will prove that the Lord's love for you will never be diminished. Never. He's committed to you. Unconditionally. You say, but it says here, you know, about abiding in him and his words abiding in us. And as the Father loved me, I've loved you. If you keep my commandments, you will, verse 10, abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You say, is it really unconditional love? Yes, it is unconditional love. He's already said so. But if you want to enjoy the Lord's unconditional love for you, practically in your Christian life, then that's quite another thing. Yes, the Lord's love for you is unconditional. Christ died for the ungodly and so forth. But if you want to enjoy it, Christian, that's different. Let's say here are some parents, and they give their little boy a bar of chocolate. All right? And the condition is, now, there's a bar of chocolate. Share it with your brothers and sisters. Now, suppose the child says, no, I will not, and refuses, throws a tantrum, slams the door, and away out. I was going to say through the hedge and away. Won't share it. Tell me, does that parent stop loving that child? No. When you become a parent, if you're not one, you will know that your love for your children is unconditional. No. But as long as that child keeps running, as long as that child refuses to share the chocolate, it won't be enjoying a sense of its parents' love, will it? It knows its parents love it, but it ain't enjoying it at the moment. Of course, the child hasn't yet learned that it's more blessed to give even a bar of chocolate than to receive one. I mean, as far as the child is concerned, if he saw a few chunks of fruit and nut, my favorite chocolate, if it were suddenly to go down the throats of her brothers and sisters, he would say, that's terrible. That's my, look, Have you ever heard children at this? Look, I even sometimes take a bite off bars of chocolate in my house and they say, "Oh, Dad, look how much you've taken." Even from big girls. Dad offered you something, but did you have to take all of that? Well, if it doesn't happen in your house, will you let me know? You know, we are the dickens inside for forgetting, aren't we, that there's loads more chocolate where that came from. But when some people get a bar of chocolate or a box of dairy milk, you'd think there was no more chocolate anywhere in the world. It was all over. If you take Hazel Worlds particularly, yes, I'm going to have a good Christmas. The fact is, if you take it out there, there are people around saying, "Oh, why did you do that?" I heard of a Christian conference recently where a friend of mine, it's over the hills and far away, it's not local. At this Christian conference there were several hundred Christians, high-powered Christians from all over the country staying in this beautiful hotel. And she came down to breakfast and had been listening to Bible teaching and all the rest of it. And she was sitting at the table and there was one piece of toast left. Just one. And she said, "Does anybody else want it?" And nobody else said so. And said they wanted it. She said, "Okay, I'll have it. Put the marmalade on and eat it." She said, she told me after a service recently that I preached in across the water, she said, "There was a woman at that table, Derek, and she wouldn't speak to me for the rest of that conference." And she said, "I went up to her and I said, 'I'm sorry, I took that piece of toast. I did ask you, does anybody—' 'You took my toast,' she said. 'You took my last piece of toast.'" You know, and if I told you the organization, you wouldn't believe it. I'd better not, or I'll be up in court. It'll be Bingham versus Toast in the law courts. And she said, "Derek, you wouldn't believe this woman, beautifully dressed and money galore and all the rest of it, at a Christian conference, and she wouldn't talk to me because I took her wee piece of toast." People are pathetic. They are like children, aren't they? You would think there was no more bread left to make any more toast. And anyway, when it comes to that, don't you think even if a bar of chocolate were given according in kindness to others, according to Scripture, it's bound to be rewarded with more chocolate? Or whatever? And to lift the metaphor a bit from the ordinary, that when you share with others that which you have, then the more lasting joy of a deeper understanding of your Heavenly Father's love will come to you. And you will discover the joy of giving. If that child had given to others, there was loads more chocolate in life would come its way. And it would have discovered the joy of giving. But it couldn't see the joy of giving. All it saw was that one bar of chocolate going down. And so it is in your relationship with Christ. The Lord sacrificed the joys of heaven for us. He left the glories of heaven for us. He sacrificed his time. He sacrificed his energy. He sacrificed everything, gave everything for us, and went to the cross of Calvary and died for us. That's what the vine did. Now, when the Lord, passing on his love to your heart down the branch, if you like, the vine says, "Now sacrifice your present joys and your time and your energy and your money and your comforts for the sake of others and for the Lord's sake." Then don't be like the silly little child who won't share its chocolate or the woman who wants her piece of toast. Don't be like Jonah, to use a biblical example, who says, "No, I'm not going to Nineveh. I don't like them. They're not Jews. They don't talk like us. They don't read the word like us. They don't behave like us. They're not like us. And I'm not talking to them. And I'm not having anything to do with them." And he had a knee-jerk reaction to them, that's for sure. He wouldn't have anything to do with them because he was a bigot. He wouldn't even talk to them. He wouldn't even take the gospel to them when he was asked to. What did he do? Well, as we've often said, God said Nineveh, and he said Viva España. And off he went in his boat to Spain, in the opposite direction. So this is a powerful principle. The vine sacrifices. The vine washes the disciples' feet. The vine shares. What does he share? Everything that he heard from the Father, he told them. He shared it. He didn't need to share it with those bunch of men who were a rare bunch of men, to say the least. If you'd wanted to win the world, you wouldn't have chosen them, I'll guarantee that. And yet he shares it with these lowly men, the greatest intelligence in all the universe, comes down and shares all these things with these men. So shouldn't you and I do the same? And if it's a little child in a class, or it's a person who is poor, or a person who is rich, as a friend of mine says, there are the down-and-outs, and there are the up-and-outs. Share the gospel with them. Share kindness with them. Share love with them. I have a friend called Canon Leach. He speaks at the Keswick Convention. And one day he propounded a theory to me, being a missionary in India for quite a while. Wouldn't you love a drink? Caledonian clear. And I wasn't paid to say that. But somebody puts it up there for me every week. You know, and Canon Leach said to me one day, he said at the Keswick Convention, I have a theory, Derek, that every single conversion there has ever been to Jesus Christ, there has been somebody in the chain that led to that conversion who has done them a good deed. And he had proved it again and again and again through his life. Somebody had done a kindness, and that had touched their hearts. Well, it's wonderful teaching. Now, notice that the Lord adds an explanation in verse 11. These things that I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. He assures them that his commandment was not aimed at diminishing their joy, but increasing it. You say this kind of lifestyle, Derek, of sharing with others and kindness to others and of time and energy and money and so forth. My, that would really take the kick out of life. Jesus says it won't. He says instead of diminishing your joy, it'll increase it. That's what he says. I'm only quoting what he says. That my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Do you think that if dumb nature could speak, that a vine stalk would complain and say, I really hate having to pass on the nutriments to those branches to produce those grapes for people's consumption? Not at all. And don't misunderstand me, but didn't the Lord Jesus sing a hymn before he went out to die on the cross? It says in another gospel that they sang a hymn and went out. In other words, don't misunderstand me, he went to Calvary singing. To do the Father's will, even though it meant death, brought him joy. He sang. It's a wonderful point that the scripture makes. So Christ says, you love each other as I have loved you. I've loved you, I've passed it on. Now you pass it on to each other. You say, well now tell me, what would the extent of that kind of love be? As he loved us, we love each other. Well, the simple answer is, to the extent of being prepared to lay down your life for each other. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you, and greater love has no one than this, than a person lay down their life for their friends. You say, well, we've just thought about that in the Remembrance Day service. That's true. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. As Kipling said, they give all of their todays that we might have a tomorrow. And we appreciate it. And we should always appreciate it and never forget it, that our freedom was dearly bought in this country. Even in these days, our freedom is dearly bought by those who have laid down their lives that we might have it against terrorists and so forth. We appreciate that. And greater love hath no one than this, than you would lay down your life for your friends. And you say it's heroic. Not necessarily. It's even more difficult to lay down your life in everyday service in church life, for people in church life and people in work and people all around you in everyday life. It's easier to die for a cause than to live for it. And to be prepared to lay down your life for each other. As believers, that's the standard. I loved you that way. You love each other that way. And notice it's a two-way traffic friendship. It would be shocking, and terribly shocking, if we relied on the Lord always to act as a friend to us and we made a little attempt to act as a friend to Him. And how do we show that we act as a friend to Him? Verse 14 says, by doing what I tell you to do. You prove you're my friend by doing what I tell you to do. And look how I've treated you. How did He treat us? Magnificently. He had every right to treat us like slaves. But in this passage, notice He doesn't call us slaves. He calls us friends. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants or slaves, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You're not my slaves, he says. Other disciples called themselves the slave of Jesus Christ, and we know what they meant. But Jesus didn't call his people his slaves. He called them his friends. There's a difference. He doesn't drive you to carry out his commands in a blind, uniformed, unthinking obedience. You're not his slave in that sense. You're his friend. You're an intricate part of the process of God making himself known. And anyway, verse 16 says, remember, the initiative was his in the first place. In spite of all that he knew that we were, he chose us. He chose us. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And notice, and I think this is incredible, he calls the fruit yours. You say, what does that mean? Isn't that what it says? That your fruit should remain. We're talking about spiritual fruit here, aren't we? We're talking about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and so forth. Winning others for Christ, being a blessing in the community, and so forth. Spiritual fruit that comes out of your life. And he doesn't call it his fruit, he calls it yours. He produced it, didn't he? Yes, he's the vine, in one sense. And yet, when it is produced, and oh, get a hold of this, it doesn't swamp your personality. Every one of us have a personality. And some people think that when you become a Christian, we've all got to march the same way, almost wear the same clothes, speak the same thing with intonation, and so forth. In other words, that we're all without personality. That we swamp our personality when we join a Christian church or do Christian work. Well, I didn't say it. It's not a very Christian thing to say, maybe, but Charles Swindoll said, the person who first taught that ought to be shot at dawn. And I know what he meant. There was a very famous man here in Ireland once called Howard Guinness, or Grattan Guinness, of the Guinness family. Do you know there are more clergymen in the Guinness family than brewers? That's absolutely true. More preachers in the Guinness family than brewers. Very interesting story. You should read Michelle's book, Guinness's book, on the Guinness legend. And you see it in the airport, you know, and people think it's all about booze and bad, and then find it's a Christian book, which is glorious. Michelle married into, she's a Jewess who became a Christian, and she married a clergyman who was a Guinness. And she was in Dublin one day, and she was at a conference speaking, and something wrong with a strap on her shoe, and she went in and She asked the man, could she get it fixed? And he said, no, he hadn't got time. What's your name? He said, and she said, Guinness. He said, give it to me. And she went and wrote a biography of the Guinnesses. And Gretton Guinness was probably one of the most powerful evangelists in the history of Ireland. If I remember right, he preached off the back of a cart in Coleraine to 20,000 people in the 1859 revival. He was an incredible orator, wonderful speaker, mightily used of God. And he joined a certain group of Christians who shall remain anonymous for their sake. And they said, the Lord doesn't use oratory. And Grattan got up to speak and he was as dead as Dodo. He went to America where he'd been mightily used of God, and the people came out to hear him and they said, what's happened to Grattan? And his ministry, his public ministry, was ruined by people who were talking a lot of nonsense. A lot of nonsense. You have a personality that is unique. There never ever will be another you. You say, thank the Lord for that. Well, I do anyway, I'll tell you that much, even though I was a twin. But the fact is, my brother died 2 days after I was born. But nevertheless, you know, two of me, can you imagine it? My mother used to say to me, she said, Derek, I often think two of you. Yeah. But there never ever will be another you. You are the best qualified person in the world to be you. And don't you let anybody squeeze that personality that God has given you. It's lovely to see personality come out. When the Lord comes into a person's life and that nuance of life, that, how does the psalmist put it, that bent. You know, when you have children, well, I've got twins, you know, but they are different. Each child you have has a bent. I don't mean they're bent children, but I mean they have a bent. A bias, a personality, an expression, a way of expression that is totally and absolutely unique to them. And when you become a Christian, look at the Bible. The Bible's full of it. Look at all the personalities that are in the Bible. John's gospel is different than Matthew's gospel. Matthew's writing is very different to Isaiah's writing. Isaiah's writing is very different to Habakkuk's writing. Very different to Moses' writing. Look at all the personalities in there, and they let the Lord use them. And that's where the variety is. And as you go out, abiding in Christ, following the pattern of the vine, you will produce fruit that God says will be yours. In fact, that actually says you'll enjoy the sight of it forever. That's a wonderful truth. And you shall, he says in this passage, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. In other words, that's like having a rich friend and you're poor and you go to the bank and you ask for something in his name and you get it because of your rich friend. So it is, you'll be able to ask the Father in my name and he'll give it to you. The resources you need to produce fruit and bear fruit for him, you can indeed come and ask the bank of heaven in Christ's name and get them to do the work. I have a friend in Peterhead, and they speak Scots in Peterhead different, and she had a Sunday school of 800 children in a Presbyterian church. Nan, she's an old lady now. And she reads my article in the Christian Herald every week, and I didn't know who she was, and I happened to be standing next door to her. And this old lady came around. Oh, Derek, she said, I've been reading you for years, she said. I hope she hasn't really. But she said, I've been reading you for years, and I'm so glad to meet you. I said, Nan, it's nice to meet you. Tell me about yourself. And she began to pour it out. She had a Sunday school of 800 children. She was the superintendent. And there was a man in the church made her life misery. The stories of what that Christian did to that poor woman would take the hair even off my head. It was awful. And even on a prize-giving day, he would mix up all the prizes just to sicken her. He was jealous of her. I said, man, how did you get through? How did you stick it? As she said, I used to say to my sister, it's a long time afore next Sabbath, and we'll be able to remove many a mountain afore then. A long time to next Sunday, and we'll remove many a mountain before then. And sometimes when I get discouraged and I get down, I think of old Nan. It's a long time, maybe, to next Tuesday. Ah, but by prayer and supplication, we shall remove many a mountain before then. And you, Christian, in the work that you are doing, go to the bank of heaven, and your Father will give you what you require in Christ's name. And finally, he says, these things I command you, that you love one another. Shame on us if in response we don't act as friends towards him. And the chief way you can act as a friend towards Christ is to do what he tells you and to love each other. And the people of God said,